We are in Acts chapter 18 this morning, finishing up Paul's second missionary journey. And I want to give you a little bit of context as to what has happened in Paul's journey as far as the places that he has gone and what he has encountered during this second missionary journey. It's quite an incredible thing as to where God has taken the gospel and what he's done through Paul. He's been in Athens, and as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he was interacting with philosophers and the academics there and discussing with them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Athens was a town of probably about 10,000 residents, so it wasn't really that big, but living inside of Athens were around 10,000 people. Now, people passed through the city, but it was really a place of learning. So as far as the Roman Empire goes, if you're looking for kind of where their place of academia was, it was Athens. That was the place to go. That was it. And so he spent time there interacting, teaching about the resurrection with people who like to think about things. And as we get into chapter 18, he leaves Athens and he goes to a place called Corinth. Now, Corinth is an interesting place for us to consider geographically and the gospel going to this place, because at its pinnacle, it had about 750,000 residents. So this was a large city, and it was a place of commerce. It was a commercial center in the Roman Empire. That was its thing. If Athens was the place of learning, then Corinth was the place for trade, the place for exchange. And it worked that way because all of the trade routes of the world that day passed through Corinth. There were roads that ran north and south that came in and out of Corinth that were trade routes. And it was also, because of its position on the coast, a place where sea trade from east and west came by. And so those intersected there in Corinth and made it a great place of commerce. But there's some other things about Corinth that are particularly important to us today, because it wasn't just because it was this big metropolis area where lots of trade took place, but Corinth was also a place of great immorality. The temple of Aphrodite was there in Corinth, and this temple, Aphrodite was the goddess of love and fertility, and so she was worshipped there, and there were thousands of slave girls that worked for this temple that were there at the service of Aphrodite, and they served in the temple throughout the day in all types of pagan rituals, and then in the evenings they roamed the streets as prostitutes. And the immorality in Corinth had gotten so bad that there are two words that developed in the Greek language, a verb and a noun, that are connected with the city of Corinth. There's a verb that means to practice immorality. It's Corinthiasomai, which means, hey, this person is an immoral person. They're practicing immorality. They're doing immoral things. So the city's name became associated directly with immorality. And even the prostitutes and harlot, the name that they bore was Corinthiastes, which means harlot. It means prostitute. And so that city was so immorally corrupt that its name carried over into the language to identify immoral acts. And then in Acts chapter 18, we're also going to see the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus wasn't quite as big as Corinth. It had about 500,000 people in there instead of 750,000. And if Athens was the place of learning and Corinth was the place of trade and commerce, then Ephesus was the religious epicenter of the Roman Empire at the time. There was one of the seven wonders of the world that was in Ephesus, the Temple of Diana. Now, Diana was a Roman god that was worshipped as a huntress and became worshipped as a fertility god. And so you can imagine the things that went on in that temple. And it was a place where people would come and they could purchase spells. There were these words and writings of Diana and the priest of Diana that were written on pieces of paper that were handed to people that carried with it certain powers. And so you could buy what were known as the Ephesus letters, to help you with magic and to help you with spells and those types of things. So you see where the gospel is going. It's going to a place of learning, to a place of trade and commerce, to a religious epicenter that we're going to see here in Acts chapter 18. Now, you consider the amount of people that were in these places, especially Corinth and Ephesus, and reaching them with the gospel becomes a daunting task, doesn't it? 750,000, 500,000 in those two different cities there that we're going to see in Acts chapter 18, and it can be a little overwhelming. It actually became overwhelming for Paul, as we're going to see, and Paul would not have been able to do it had he not understood something very deep about the gospel that you and I need to understand this morning. You see, when you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, believer, the gospel not only changed who you are, but it now informs everything that you do. Let me say that for you again. The gospel not only changed who you are, it changed your identity, you're a new creation in Christ, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, this resurrected God-man who paid the penalty for your sins, that gospel that you embraced, that man that you surrendered, that God-man you surrendered your life to, now informs everything, everything, everything that you do. That includes parenting, that includes your marriage, that includes your work, everything. There's nothing that is not informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew and understood that. And that is why, entering into Acts chapter 18, he could take on such a daunting task as this. Because we're going to see from this principles, not only in Paul's life, but in the life of other characters that were introduced here in Acts 18, of how this gospel informed everything that they did. Every decision that they made was made in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And believer, it should be no different for you or for me. Now I want you to read along, just follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge on these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Galileo was not concerned about any of these things. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Cenchreae, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but took leave of them and saying, "I will return to you again if God wills," he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed in Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. And that is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. As we look at this closing of this second journey and we think about how this gospel of Jesus Christ informs everything that we do, and we examine Paul's life here, we have to ask ourselves, how did he interact with such a large setting in such a challenging way in order to get the gospel to these people in these two cities? Well, the first thing that I want you to notice about it is that Paul did not go in and set up a shop and wait for people to come to him. Paul lived among non-believers. If you and I are going to live out this gospel, if it's going to inform everything about our life, guess what we have to do? Live among non-believers. You have to live among the lost. You consider what Paul did when he comes to Corinth. He finds two people. This is just God working in Paul's life and helping him. He finds two believers that have come from Rome. They fled because Claudius has, if we read in history, we can see that this emperor, there, it's quite possible the gospel had already reached Rome, and some of the Jews that were believing, every time the gospel gets in the middle of a Jewish community, what do we see? We see turmoil, we see division, and so that got stirred up in Rome, it seems like, and Claudius says, you know what, I've had enough of you, get out. And he kicks them out of the city, and so Priscilla and Aquila make their way over to Corinth, and they start a business. And Paul comes in contact with these two believers, and guess what? They just happen to have the same thing in common, don't they? Paul happens to be a tent maker. They happen to be a tent maker. That's not by accident. This is God orchestrating and putting this together and encouraging Paul, because now here in Corinth, he's got two people that can help him with the work, right? And it seems in this case, when Paul gets to Corinth, Paul, and you read in Paul's letters, he writes about this, he doesn't want to be a burden to anyone, and so he wants to work for himself in order to provide, to be able to do the ministry that God has given him, and he joins Priscilla and Aquila and this trade of tent making. Now, tent making can mean a couple of things. It can mean making of tents, but it can also mean leather worker. It can also mean fabric maker. Quite possibly what's going on here is that Paul was engaged in a trade where they took goat hair and wove it together in a fabric called silicium. And if you look even today, a lot of the tribesmen in Arab countries that travel with their herds, these nomads, they have tents that are made of this material even today. And so Paul probably was engaged with them in weaving this fabric together, making tents, making garments out of it, or just making the fabric to sell to those that make those things. And he's working in order to advance the gospel. And he's working with two other tradesmen to bring this about. Now, but what is the priority for him? Is his priority his business? No. If you look in verse 4, what did he do? He worked all week long, and then on the weekends he would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he would try to persuade Jews and Greeks regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everything that he did throughout the week was done in order for him to be able to preach and teach the gospel, for him to be able to engage the lost people with this gospel message of Jesus Christ. Now, God sends a blessing into Paul's life as he's working hard at making this material and making these tents, and he's teaching and preaching on the weekends. Eventually, you see Silas and Timothy come to him from Macedonia, and when they get there, their arrival allows Paul to begin to focus all of his attention on teaching and preaching in the synagogue. It seems that quite possibly they bought a gift with them from these churches in Macedonia, that the churches sent money with Silas and Timothy in order to support Paul's mission so that he could continue to do the thing that God had called him to do. In fact, if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9, you will see Paul mention that to the church in Corinth, that he did not take anything from the church in Corinth. He didn't want to be a burden to them whatsoever, but that he, the way he puts it, he robbed other churches. In other words, these other churches gave this money to him, and he feels guilty about taking this money in order to help with his missionary cause in advancing the gospel. But Paul is freed to do everything that God had sent him into Corinth to do. He did not live a life that was disengaged from the lost. He actually lived among them. He worked in the marketplace among lost people. He engaged in trade, in business with people who did not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Believer, I want to challenge you this morning. Look at your life and look at the people that you surround yourself with. If you are surrounded by nothing but believers in your life, there's a problem. Because this gospel message of Jesus Christ doesn't call you to disengage from the world and become a monk. If you are living that way and you have no one in your life who you know is lost, then you're not living among lost people. You're not engaging the world the way God intends for you to with this gospel. You're not living out the very thing that God has called you to live out. You cannot reach the lost if you don't live among the lost. Now, what I'm challenging you to do is to look around your life and the place where God has put you. I'm not asking you to be like Paul and to quit your job, to sell all that you own, and to move to a foreign place. Although I am praying very hard for somebody in this church for God to do that, to call you to go to a people group and to invest your life and live among them and take the gospel to them. And He will do that one day. But quite simply, let's put it down on the level where we all are in our everyday lives. Most of you have a job. You have a career. And in that job and in that career, you have influence. You have contact with different people. You're a student at the college and university here in our city. You're going to have people that are going to come across your path every day, every week, that do not know Jesus Christ. And if you are a believer, whether it's at work, whether it's in your neighborhood with your neighbors, whether it's at school, no matter where it is, you are to live among the lost. And in living among them, you live openly with your faith. Paul was open about his faith. He was open in the marketplace in Athens. We saw that in preaching and teaching and talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To live among them, they must know that you are a follower of Christ. And so you must live in such a way that they know that, and you must speak in such a way that they know what you believe. And Paul lives among these lost people in Corinth. And then we see he's freed to begin teaching this gospel message without any restraint of having to work anymore because of the apparent gift that Silas and Timothy bring with them. And he's going to the synagogues and he's teaching there. He's trying to reach the Jews first. That's who he's trying to go after first. He's done that in every city that he goes to. Now, what we have to look at, and we have to ask ourselves here, is we see every time that he goes, in verse 6, what happens? They resisted and they blasphemed. Every time he has engaged a synagogue, someone, I mean, that group has turned against him. That place has turned against him in some way every time he has gone to do that. And what does Paul do next? Paul says to them, I'm done with you. I'm finished talking to you. I'm going to the Gentiles. But it's an interesting way in which he does it. He gives them a warning when he leaves. He shakes off his garment, which is very much what Jesus instructed his disciples to do. Dust off your feet. Don't even let the dust from that place go with you, and leave. But Paul also speaks to them a warning from Ezekiel 33. In Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord speaks to the prophet Ezekiel and he tells him, you are a watchman for the nation of Israel. And when you see that there is something that's coming to them that's going to destroy them and you do not speak about it, if you do not warn them that something is coming to attack them, to harm them, then I'm going to require your blood for it. I'm holding you accountable if you don't warn them. But if you sound that trumpet and you warn the people and they do not listen to you, then their blood is on their hands and not on yours. And so Paul, before he leaves, actually quotes from Ezekiel chapter 33, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. In other words, I've come to you and I've told you the very thing that you need to know to save you from the calamity that faces you in this life. Your life is held captive by sin, and Jesus, this God-man who came to this earth that we know lived because there are witnesses that saw him alive, this Jesus who came and lived that you crucified on the cross and killed, he shed his blood to pay the penalty for your sin, and that is the only way that you can be saved, is looking to him as your Messiah, as your Christ, as the one that made the way to salvation for you. And they rejected that. They resisted it. They blasphemed against it. And Paul says, what you've done is on you, not on me. And he walks out of the synagogue and he takes this gospel message to the Gentiles. Listen, I know the idea of living among lost people for some is very daunting. And for many of us, we sit there and think to ourselves, they're not going to listen to me. They're not going to hear what I have to say. Well, you know what? You'll never know that unless you share the gospel with them. But here's something that you need to be encouraged in. What you are called to do is live among them and then find those who will listen. Find someone who will listen. The only way to find someone who will listen to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he has done for salvation for that person is to talk with them about it, to share the gospel with them, to tell them what Jesus has done. You can't do it any other way. Find someone who's going to listen. Live among them and find someone who's going to listen. And when you find those who will listen, that's who you continue to talk to. That's who you continue to teach. That's who you make a disciple out of. But you have to seek out those that are going to listen to you. And you may talk to hundreds of people before you find one that will listen to you. But how important is that one to you? How important is that one soul to the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't he teach us that he had lost sheep that he had to go and find, that he would seek after? Those lost sheep should be just as important to you as they were to him. And so find that person that will listen. And Paul finds those that will listen here. He leaves the synagogue and he starts going where he was speaking in public in the synagogue. Now he starts going in private and speaking in homes. And he goes to the home of a man named Titus Justus in verse 7. And this man was a worshiper of God, meaning that he worshiped the God of Israel, but he had no clear understanding of the gospel. And so he goes to this house. His house just happened to be next to the synagogue. And during his time in this home and teaching and preaching, guess what happens? Just when you think nobody is listening, God's not working, God's not doing anything at all, look what happens in verse 8. The leader of the synagogue, the very place that ridiculed Paul, that blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that resisted the gospel, the man who led that group comes to faith in Christ. But not just him. Look who else. His whole household. Everyone in his home who was able to understand the gospel and respond to that message came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so now what do we have starting right here in Corinth? Come on, keep up with me. We've been walking through this in Acts. What happens? Paul goes there. He preaches the gospel for what purpose? We've got a church starting up right here in Corinth, don't we? And so Paul teaches these people what it means to follow Christ. They believe. He's baptizing them in verse 8. And it's amazing that even in the most difficult times, in the most difficult places, God is at work. Church, listen to me today. You've heard me say this before, and I'm going to remind you constantly about this. There are places around the world that we see on the news that seem so horrible, that seem like nothing good is going on there. And even in those horrible places like Syria and all other places in the Middle East where we know there's persecution, where we know that there are wars that are going on, in those places there are missionaries like Paul who are sharing the gospel daily with people, and guess what? People are coming to faith in Jesus Christ left and right. Even in the most difficult places, even in the hardest times, God is at work. God is working. The gospel is doing exactly what God intends for it to do. And that's where you need to remember the third thing this morning in taking this gospel and informing everything that we do. That if you live among the lost and you find those that are going to listen, you need to believe the promises of Jesus while you're doing this. While it's hard and you're struggling and you're looking for those that are going to listen to you. When you think no one is listening, keep pressing on and believe the promises that Jesus has given to you. I want you to understand, believer, that Jesus made a promise before he ascended into heaven. Do you remember this in the Great Commission? The Great Commission tells us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And what is the last thing our Lord says in that commission? I am with you always, even to the end of time. I'm a little comforted in this passage when I read in verse 9 something about Paul. We lift Paul up to be this great hero, don't we? And we should. He's a hero of the faith. He's a great man of God who's done some incredible things and some amazing miracles that we're going to see next week, even that were done through his life and through his ministry. And you read the letters that he wrote to the churches and the boldness that he spoke with in places like the Areopagus in Athens. And yet we read right here in verse 9 that Paul gets a vision from the Lord in the middle of the night. And what does Jesus say to Paul? Do not be afraid any longer. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty comforted by the fact that Paul, a man like Paul, was afraid. You have to ask, what in the world was Paul afraid of? look at what had happened to the man through his life so far. He'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been pursued, he'd been kicked out of towns, drug out, left for dead. And now he comes to this place like Corinth. Remember the description that I gave you of this city. This was a city that was so immoral, saturated with immorality. Paul lived among that and was speaking publicly this gospel of Jesus Christ that challenges those ways of life. The gospel turns the world upside down. It challenges the thinking of those that are immoral. It's not a moral system that we ask you to embrace. Remember, we talked about that. That's what he told those philosophers and thinkers in Athens. The Christian life is not a moral system that you put in place and live out and you do good and then you get to go to heaven. The gospel is a resurrected God-man that shatters all of our conceptions about righteousness and actually turns the world upside down and sets it on fire. He changed history when he came into this world and lived this perfect life and died on the cross for us and set the course of mankind back to where it could be reconciled to God through faith in him. And this message was challenging to all of those people living in Corinth and all their pagan thinking and all their ways. And Paul was scared. It didn't hinder him, but he was scared. And yet, Jesus makes a promise to him in these two verses, in verses 9 and 10. The first thing is, he tells him, don't be afraid to go on speaking and do not be silent. For what? I am with you. You want a little evidence that Jesus himself is God? It's right here in this statement. Think with me in the Old Testament. What does Yahweh say to his people, the Hebrews in the Old Testament? What did he say to Abraham? What did he say to Moses? What has he said to all of his key figures throughout redemptive history when they were faced with difficult times and struggles? What did he say to them? Do not be afraid. I am with you. Over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament, you see God telling his people, reassuring them in difficult times, do not fear, I am with you. I will tell you what to say, I will go before you, I will make a way for you to accomplish what I have sent you to do. And Jesus comes to Paul right here in the midst of his fear, in the midst of this hard time that he's facing in Corinth, and he says to him in a vision, do not be afraid, you keep speaking. Go on and tell the people about what I've done for them, I am with you. Listen, I have many people in the city of Corinth that you need to find. You're not going to know everyone around you that's going to respond to that gospel message. You're not going to know until you share with them, because you don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in their heart. And you'll never know until you find the courage and the confidence to share that good news with the people around you, till you live among the lost, till you find and seek out those that are going to listen. And you're not going to be able to live among them and seek them out and find them unless you believe the promises that Jesus Christ has given to you. It's not an easy thing to live among the lost. It's not an easy thing to go out into your everyday life where you work, in your neighborhood where you live, and to tell people, listen, this God who created you came to earth, lived in a body, showed us how to live, gave us the perfect picture of righteousness, died on a cross, was buried, and rose from the dead 3 days later, walked out of that tomb. And that's the God that I believe in. That's not an easy thing to tell people. There are people throughout history that have thought we are crazy because we believed God took on flesh, lived, died, and walked out of the grave. And even today, in sharing that good news, because that's the only hope for humanity. Jesus Christ himself is it. That's all. And we have that message. We know that message. We believe in that message. And we are called to share that message. But you can't do it unless you're going to believe these promises that Jesus has made. That he is with you always, no matter what you are facing. And that you believe and trust that he is the one that's called you to do this. To seek out the lost, to find them, to live among them, to share this gospel message, trusting that the promises that he has given are going to make it possible for you to get through what he's called you to do. And then Paul, the last thing that we see here this morning in verse 11 is this. He believes this promise that Jesus gives him, that no harm's going to come to him. And look, he fulfilled this promise. You look in verses 12 through 17, Paul finds himself in the same type of situation that he found himself in before, where the Jews make these false accusations against him, drag him up before the court. But this time, guess what happens? The man in charge, the one who would judge and rule, says, I'm not wasting my time with this. If you have problems with him, you try him by your laws, not by, this is none of my business. You see Jesus fulfilling his promise to Paul right here when he's brought up before this court. Paul's about to open his mouth and speak, and this guy stands up, this judge, and says, I'm not dealing with this. You deal with it on your own. This is none of my concern. In fact, it backfired on the Jews so bad when they brought them before the judgment seat. Look what happens. In verse 17, the they in verse 17 is not the Jews. The they in verse 17 are the Corinthians that are standing around watching this, because this was done in public. This wasn't done in private. So they're standing around watching this take place. And after this judge makes this ruling, all of these Corinthians that were there turn on the Jews. They go to the synagogue. And it appears that now Crispus, who we found out back in verse 8, was actually the leader of the synagogue. For some reason, he's not leading anymore. Now we have Sosthenes, who's leading the synagogue. They go into the synagogue, drag him out, and start beating him. It's amazing the protection that God gives to his people when they're obedient to him. The safest place that you can be is in God's will, no matter where that is, no matter how dangerous, no matter how tough that seems. That's the safest place that you can be. And Paul, believing the promises of Jesus, Jesus kept him safe through that encounter. And then in verse 11, in this gospel defining not just who he is, but informing everything that he does, look what Paul does here in Corinth. He settles there, Luke tells us, for a year and 6 months. If we are going to allow this gospel message to inform everything that we do, we have to invest in the long haul. We have to invest long term where God places us. Another way to say it is you have to go all in. Students, I want you to hear me. Many of you are going to be here for 4 years, right? Most of you that are freshmen or starting, you're going to be here for about 4 years. We have many in our church that are military families. You're here for a similar amount of time, 3 to 4 years, until you're called to go and serve our country somewhere else. In the time that you have while God has sent you here, and you have to know, if you're here, I'm hoping that God has sent you here in whatever role it is, whether you're serving in our military, whether you're going to school at MSU, you followed God's will and it's brought you to this place. It's brought you to Wichita Falls. In the time that you have here, no matter how long that is, 3 years, 4 years, no matter what it is, I am encouraging you to find a local church and invest. Go all in that church while you are here. The BSM is going to be a great tool for you, and I know Ben will back me up when I say this because he brought you here this morning. He understands the importance of the local church. He knows what it means for you to be plugged into a body of Christ. That's why he's taking you around and showing you the different options that you have. And I want to encourage you, no matter where it is, no matter what church it is, that you find that church where you can invest in the time that you have here, invest in that church body, and invest in that kingdom of God. You got to go all in. Believer, your everyday life where you work, where you live, you've got to go all in for the gospel. You have to invest everything that you have, because if it's going to inform everything that you do, then what that means is the gospel becomes the center of our life around which everything else revolves. We don't make a decision in our home, in our marriage, in our parenting, anything in work, it doesn't matter what it is. We don't make a decision without stopping to say, how does the gospel inform the way I should think about this and inform the decision that I should make related to whatever it is? Whatever decision that you're facing, this gospel must inform that decision. It becomes the center of our life, and we see Paul investing in this church in Corinth. He stays there for almost a total of 2 years. And he teaches them and he works with them and he builds them up before he leaves and goes to Ephesus. Now, some of you may say to yourself, may be saying to me, well, that's Paul. That's what God called him to do, so he can do that. He can go and he can invest and he can dig deep and the gospel can inform all of his life. But I want you to understand, Paul's not the only character that we've met in this story today. We've met three other characters. And all three of these characters, the gospel not only transformed their life and defined who they are as a believer in Jesus Christ, a new creation in Christ, but it also informed everything that they did from that moment on. Priscilla and Aquila, they were business people. They owned their own business. They made these fabrics, made these tents. They sold them. They worked in the marketplace. And guess what? In a couple of weeks, we're going to see them do some incredible things in Ephesus. But you know what God does with them? God takes them. They go with Paul to Ephesus. And it's through their ministry there that that church in Ephesus begins to take off. And it's quite possible that their work as tent makers supported and funded everything that Paul did in going to Ephesus. Because his third missionary journey, he spent most of his time in that city. So here are business people that come to faith in Jesus Christ and realize that the gospel not only changed their eternal destiny, it wasn't just a free pass to heaven, but it now informs every way that they live their life right now. And their business is done for the purpose, ultimately, of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of us need to pause and examine our life and see how can our role, no matter what it is, whether it's student, whether it's working in a trade somewhere, whether it's serving in the military, no matter what it is, how is that role changed and informed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's not just Priscilla and Aquila. Here's a man named Sosthenes who was leading the synagogue, who's drug out and is beaten by the Corinthians. And guess what happens to him? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Guess who's now serving with Paul? Sosthenes is mentioned there by Paul. Here's a man that was beaten by the people in Corinth, and he ultimately becomes a servant of the people of Corinth and a servant with Paul. These were people whose lives were not only changed by saying to the Lord, I trust you as my Savior and my Lord and submit and surrender my life to you, but everything that they did, every decision that they made from that moment on was informed by the gospel that changed and saved their life. Every decision that you make, what degree you're going to pursue, what job you're going to take, what church you're going to go to, where you're going to be involved in the community, the relationships that you have with the people around you, all of it should be informed by this gospel. Asking ourselves the question, how do I, through work, through marriage, through home, through parenting, through my relationship with my neighbors, through whatever it is that God has called you to do, how do I advance the gospel through that part of my life? Because you can't separate those things. You see, that's a dangerous tendency for us, is to compartmentalize our faith and then our life. And they're not two different things. They have to be one. Being a Christian is not like cosplay. Do you guys know what cosplay is? You got people that dress up as video game characters, as cartoon characters, as superheroes, and they get together in different places like Comic-Con, which is a big comic book convention that happens every year, and different things around the country and around the world where everybody puts on these elaborate costumes to become a character that they like for a short period of time. They put that on. They all come together with others that are pretending to be something other than who they really are. And then once that time is over and they've had their fun, they go back, they take the costume off, and they go back to their lives. Same way if you lived in the South with the Civil War reenactments that I used to go to and watch, where guys and girls would dress up in Civil War costumes and memorabilia, and they would reenact the battles that went on. And after it was over with, they'd pack up their tents, they'd pack up all of their things, and they'd go back into their life being who they were, pretending that whole weekend to have been someone else. Following the Lord Jesus Christ is not putting on the Christian costume, coming to church, doing cosplay, Christian cosplay, and then going back out into the world. You must live what you believe. You must live among the lost. You must find those that will listen. You must tell that story of Jesus Christ and what he's done. You must believe the promises that he's going to be with you even in the tough times. And then when you do that, you have to go all in go all in, invest everything, all of your life, all of your time, all the resources, the financial resources that you have, and the gifts and talents that God has given you, invest it in the advancement of the gospel, because that's what he has called us to do.